book of Joshua. And indeed, it is a blessing to be here. I was here, I believe it was in April, for the mission conference. We had, I believe, one of the best conferences that I've been privileged to have a part in at this church. It was a good conference. And since then, I've been looking forward to coming back for the Bible conference. And it's always a good time, an enjoyable time. I get to see some of my friends, and Brother Ruckman, I'm so glad to see him again. Looking forward to his message tonight. And my spot is to kind of the warmer fella here, so I'm going to try to warm up, get it glowing good for him, and then let him come in a little while to give us what God's given him. And it's good to see Brother Patterson, some of these other preachers here, and everybody. It's good to see you, Johnny Green, some of you fellas. I appreciate you and love you. And we're going to, this week, we'll be going on, I guess, all the way through Friday, and looking forward to it. God, certainly, I trust, will meet with us. And I hope that your heart is receptive. I hope you come looking for something from God. And I'm sure God will be able to somewhere, some way along the line, do something for you. I'm certain of that. I can hardly wait for Johnny Mitchell to get here, and Brother Rex and these other fellas. I always enjoy getting around them also. And we're just going to have a great time, I'm sure. I want to preach tonight from the book of Joshua. Let me say, I do have some tapes out there that I brought with me. I have one new one that a preacher in Fairbanks sent me for the masters on. It's in a little four-volume folder, and it's on the Bible. The title is The Precious Old Bible. And in the morning services, I preached four sermons. He asked me if I would preach on the Bible. I told him I really didn't have any messages on the Bible per se. And he said, "Well," he said, "we want to get a perspective on the King James Bible from an unscholarly point of view." And so, Doc, I gave it to him. But so I preached four sermons in the morning on the precious old Bible, preached on the importance of the Bible, preached on the inspiration of the Bible, preached on the instruction of the Bible, and then preached the final one on the interpretation of the Bible. And those might be a blessing to you, unless you're a real good scholar, probably, but they might be a blessing to you. But I got some tapes out there if you'd like. Is Miss Bradley here? I didn't see her. A lot of folks here. Would you be? I hate to put you on a spot publicly like this, but would you be kind enough to take care of my tapes for me this week? You always do that. Okay, I'm just. Okay, thank you. You didn't say that because all these folks were waiting for that obvious answer, did you? Amen. The book of Joshua, chapter number 9. Johnny Mitchell is not here. I must confess, this sermon is not original with me. I don't have many original sermons. If it wasn't for the sword of the Lord and the preacher's gold mine, I'd be in trouble. Thank God for some fellows who know how to write some good sermons. But I used to give Johnny Mitchell credit for this, but I found out that he stole it from Buddy Cargill. So I am no longer giving Johnny Mitchell credit for this sermon. It was originally Buddy Cargill's, sifted through Brother John, and then I took it and turned it into a sermon, and I'm going to preach it tonight. It is a tremendous sermon. And I feel that this is where God would have us to go tonight. Here in the book of Joshua, and chapter number 9, verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." Now what they heard how that God had wrought a great victory with these people. They heard how that they had literally vanquished and destroyed Jericho. How the walls came tumbling down. They heard about the destruction of the city of Ai. And so now they've gathered, made kind of an alliance, and they've come against Joshua as one people. Verse number 3, it says, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us." Father, thank you for this time that we have together tonight. Thank you for these folks, and some have come from a long ways away. I pray you'll bless them for it. We look forward to great things this week. God, I came expecting to hear from heaven. And I came, Lord, to preach because I was invited. But God, I came to have my soul, some work done by the Holy Ghost in my soul this week, and I'm sure you will. And Father, we pray for the other speakers that are on the way. Bless them and protect them. We pray for the folk that are coming to attend. We pray, God, to give them a safe journey. We pray for this service tonight. God, would you crown it, Lord, with your special presence and blessing. And we'll thank you. And we pray for our dear brother Ruckman that you'll bless him in a while as he comes to preach. Thank you for this good church and their dear pastor. And thank you, Lord, for the time we'll spend together tonight in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, he's worthy. Amen and amen. Now here, I've just read to you, obviously, the children of Israel have come across the Jordan River. And they're going out to another campaign. Now, the people around about know that they've got a problem. Their reputation has preceded them. They know what God has done. And so they're expecting, and rightly so, they're expecting a fight. And make no mistake about it, these Hivites and Perizzites and all, they're fighting for their very lives. And it's serious business. And the Gibeonites, they come, who are Hivites, and these are they are very, very crafty, very smart from a worldly standpoint, very crafty individuals. And they've got this thing figured out. They know there's no way they're going to whip these people. And they know, apparently, they've got it figured out that these people are not about to make a league with them. So they've set out to trick them. They want to work some kind of a deal. And they are dealing for their very lives also. Now, the Israelites are here, and we're not talking about... They're fixing to make a gigantic, major mistake that's going to literally cost them, not only them, and not only in their time, but they're going to make the kind of a mistake that's going to cost them and their children and their children's children and their children's children for generations and generations. And they blew it. Just to put it point blank, the Israelites blew it right here. And they blew it bad. They blew it big. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I'm not talking about just those little day-to-day minor goof-ups and mistakes. And I'm talking about a little crossroads in your life. I'm talking about making a gigantic mistake. Any mistake's bad. But granted, there are some that the consequences are more severe than others. And most of us, we make far better historians than we do prophets. It's easier to look back and see what I should have done. A little more difficult to look out there and make plans for the future. But they're going to make a mistake that's going to cost them. And I hope tonight that there are those here, there's young folk here, there's older folk here. And some younger folk, they always wonder about some older folks when they seem like... one guy told me, he said, preacher, this is a young fellow, he was about, 20 years old, he and his wife, they're having some problems, and I was counseling with him. And he said, preacher, you keep talking about some things in the future, like really it's going to happen. I said, what do you think, you're a prophet or something? I said, no, my brother, I said, but I'm a real good historian. And I said, I've seen the problems that you're making now. I saw what happened after they were made. And I said, my brother, you don't have to be a prophet. The handwriting's on the wall. I mean, 2 and 2 add up to 4 all the time. This happens, and ordinarily that's going to happen. And these people are fixing to make a kind of a mistake that's going to cost them dear. And there's some areas in our lives. Listen, you only get one shot at raising children. That's it. One time through, there are no makeup classes on rearing children. You get one shot at it. That's it. Whatever it is, that's it. It's gone. It's over. They're out. And they're on their own. There are no makeup classes. You can't go back over and redo it. And these kind of decisions and mistakes that sometimes we could save ourselves a whole lot of suffering if we just use a little foresight and know a little bit more about the Bible and take God into consideration, as we'll see from this story. Now, these people have just finished a 40-year camping trip. They've come across the River of Jordan. They've savored their first taste of victory. Man, they've had a great victory. Then they've suffered their first defeat at Ai. Now they've come to the crossroads, and they are facing some decisions, and they're going to make some mistakes that are going to cost them dearly. And I want to, if I might, share this story with you. I want you to notice with me as we look, first of all, at where these people blew it. If you'll notice now, as we look, first of all, in verse number 7, about verse 7, 8, and 9 here, let's notice, first of all, the first place they blew it, they were totally disarmed by their egos. They allowed their egos to get in the way of their decision-making process. In verse number 7, it says, "The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure you dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you?" Now that's a good question. That is a quantified question. It is a question of necessity, and it is a question of dire importance that demands an answer. So, how shall we make a league with you, peradventure? I mean, just, all right, supposing you're not from a far country. Just perchance, peradventure, you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? Notice their answer in verse 8. They have been asked a question. Verse number 8, "And they said unto Joshua," notice, "we are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, notice, two more questions. And this is the end of the questions until you get to about verse 22. The questions should have went on. The interrogation should have went on. The suspicion should have went on. But it ends right here. He says in verse 8, they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, first of all, notice, "Who are ye? And second of all, and from whence come ye?" Again, two very important questions. Who are you? And where do you come from? Now, if they answer the first question, the second question is moot. It's academic. It doesn't matter. They can't answer either one of them. Verse number 9, notice, "And they said unto him," notice, they do not answer the first question. They ignore it totally. To answer the first question is disaster for them. They've got to hide who they are. And he said in verse 9, "And they said unto him, from a very far country," they're lying through their teeth, "from a very far country thy servants are come," because notice why. Joshua and his men are all standing around, the leaders of Israel. And they say, "Listen, fellas, we've come from a very far country." And they said, "The reason we've come from this far country is because of the name of the Lord thy God." Now they begin to appeal to their spiritual pride. And they said, "Man, we've heard about that God of yours. We've come from a far country, but listen, your fame has preceded you. Your reputation and the reputation of your God has exceeded you. And we've heard all about you, fellas. Man, we heard what you did." They go on to say there in verse 9, they said, "For we've heard the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard," notice, "the fame." We've heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Man, they're going way back in history back here. 40 years passed, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. They said, "Listen, you fellows, I tell you, man, we've heard about your God." And they begin to disarm these Israelites by appealing to their spiritual egos and their spiritual pride, and they begin to lull them into a false sense of security. My friend, you better be on your toes all the time. Listen, you know, folks, boy, I mean, the pat's on the back, and I'm not against that. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, if a brother, amen, if he needs a pat on the back, there's nothing wrong with that. But good night, sometimes in fundamentalism, we go around breaking our arms, patting each other on the back. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, listen, we'll pin stinkweed on somebody if they need it, and I'm not against that. Amen, hang a piece of stinkweed, that's all right. But sometimes you got to watch out for those things. They begin to salve their egos. Well, those Israelites are standing and say, yeah, man, boy, we're something else, man. I'll tell you what, we got some kind of God, and we're some... I mean, what would He been able to do without us? All those things He did, man, it was our swords, and man, they're standing around, you know, and they begin to disarm these men by their egos. And then notice they were deluded by their expertise in verse number 11. They said, wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. Notice, they first of all, they were disarmed by their egos, they're deluded by their expertise. Then when they started talking in verse number 11, they brought up the subject of a journey. All these Israelites, they know all about journeying. There ain't anything you can tell them about a journey. They just come off a 40-year camping trip. They pitched them tents and took them down at least 80 times in the last 40 years. I mean, listen, when they start talking about a journey, these fellows will stand back. Imagine some sergeant stand and say, journey, you guys, you don't know nothing about journey. You want no journey, we'll tell you about journey. I mean, listen, they knew that subject. They knew it inside. They knew it outside. And now they begin to use that terminology for two reasons. Number one, the first one is to kind of get a common ground. And second of all, obviously, they want them to think they've come from a far country. And then thirdly, they want to kind of engender a little bit of sympathy. I mean, listen, these people knew what it was to be on a journey. They put them tents up and took them tents down. Now, I don't know about you, man. I'm not in the roughing business. I don't like roughing it. That tent. Man, I mean, the idea of going out and spending a week in a tent makes me want to puke. The worst roughing it I want to do is, you know, don't get too far from the thing that goes, makes that funny noise when you flush it. You know, I don't want to get no rougher than that. Holiday Inn's rough as I want to get. But I mean, listen, these folks, they knew all about a journey. They knew all about camping. And undoubtedly, when they begin to talk on this, they're getting on their expertise level. That's something they think they know something about. And so it begins to set them kind of at ease. I mean, this is a camaraderie. This is a kindred spirit. I mean, these fellows, man, they've been journeying like us. And it begins to invoke some sympathy, if you please. Well, they were deluded by their expertise. Oh, you need to be careful. The devil, you know, the devil's no fool. Everybody, we all got some weaknesses, we know that. And if you're not careful, the devil will come up by your strong side. Something you're good at. Something you're not as guarded at. Something you know something about. And before you know it, brother, he'll twist you around like a pretzel, and you'll be out. Done for. Well, they were disarmed by their egos. They were deluded by their expertise. And then notice they were deceived by their very eyes. In verse number 12, these men now are trying to make their case and trying to prove something. And in verse number 12, they said, this our bread. They said, man, you fellas, look, we're from a far country. And they said, look at this, look at our bread. This our bread we took hot from our provisions out of our houses on the day that we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. And behold, they be rent, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey. Now these fellows are looking at these men, and their very eyes, they're looking at some evidence, and they're fixing to base a spiritual decision on a carnal observation. And my dear brother or sister, you court disaster when you do that. I mean, you can't always trust your eyes. And sometimes you get ready to make a spiritual decision. You better not make it based on a carnal observation. Listen, everything might look good. Everything might line up right. Everything economically might add up. And all the dollars and cents might be there. And everything just common sense would tell you, this is the right step. This is the right way to go. But I want to tell you, there's been other people in the Bible that added it all up in common sense. And every denominator looked like it was the best decision. And it wound up to be the wrong decision. Listen, Lot found that out. You know, Abraham and Lot, they're going to part. And Abraham told Lot, he said, listen, you take whichever way you want to go, I'll go the other way. And the Bible said, oh, Lot lifted up his eyes. He did some investigating. Lot was a cattleman. He looked out there and he saw the well-watered plains. He started adding up. He said, listen, I run a cattle ranch here. I need some grass for these cattle. Right down there, that's the place. And obviously, that must be it. He's given me the choice. I'll take the well-watered plains. And so down, the Bible said he pinched his tent pole towards Sodom. And off that, now, it all added up. I mean, here it was. He, for a business deal, he made the right step. I mean, from a financial statement sort of thing, an investment, he made the right step. He pitched his tent my tongue's not. Preacher, did you ever get a crick in your tongue? Good night. I'd rather have a muscle spasm in my thigh than in my tongue. That hurt. I wiped out my brain, too. I know I'm going somewhere here. Oh, yeah, I'm going to Sodom. And so, he pitched his tent poles towards Sodom and finally moved into Sodom and became a big shot in Sodom. And listen, the first stage of that, if you'd looked at his bank ledger, if you'd looked at all the outward signs and all the evidence, you would have thought that Lot obviously made the right career decision. I mean, it was an upwardly mobile decision. And brother, he was with the in crowd. He was on the inside track. And there he was. He found out, listen, it was a good place to raise cattle. But my friend, I submit to you, it wasn't a very good place to raise little girls. And I don't know about you. I'd just soon raise little girls in a better place than Sodom. And sometimes our eyes will tend to deceive us. And everything ain't always just exactly like it looks. And these men are looking and they're being deceived by their eyes. You know, one time I was up in Alaska and I used to hunt a little bit. And I got out one time in the woods and I had my rifle. I was moose hunting. And I got out in a place where I knew some moose had come through there. And it was early, just about the crack of dawn. And so I had to do something, so I laid my gun down here at this spot. I was going to go over here where these bushes was over there and left my gun there, and I went over here to take care of some business that I'd rather not talk about, and I got a pretty good ways away from my gun. Then out of the corner of my eye, I saw, not too far away, but far enough so that my heart didn't stop totally, but I saw one of the biggest bears I ever saw in my life. He was all hunkered over and looked like he was eating on some dead kill or something. And I saw that bear, and I mean to tell you, my heart started speeding up. And I started calculating. I thought, well, if I turn and run toward the gun, I couldn't even imagine. I'd walk right past him. I couldn't imagine how, because I wasn't trying to really be quiet. And I don't know how I got by him. And he must have been preoccupied with that kill over there. And now I thought, man, if I go back, sure enough, he's gonna sense something, and he's in between me and my rifle. I said, what an idiot to leave your rifle over there. I said, oh man, all I had was my .357, and I didn't want to shoot him with that. I was afraid I might aggravate him a little bit. Listen, if a bear gets after one of them great big ones, and you got the .357, the best school of solution is stick it in your mouth and pull the trigger. Put yourself out of your agony real quick. Don't dare shoot that bear. You'd have to be a better shot than me. You just aggravate him, man. He'd gnaw on you real slow before he got you done. And I remember reading one of these outdoor books, and this outdoor book said, if a bear attack is imminent, they said, what you need to do is climb a tree if one is nearby. And they said, when you climb this tree now, you've got to make sure to judge the size of the bear. And then climb a tree that is small enough that it obviously will not hold that bear's weight. Because a bear instinctively will not climb a tree that won't hold it. And I don't know how they figured that out and what bear told them that, but I was hoping that was the truth. And I saw me a tree, and I shimmied right up that tree, a little old bitty one. I was in the fork of that tree up there, and it was getting daylight, and I was sitting up there, and I was watching that bear, and I could see him. Man, pretty soon I could hear him over there. He just sounded like I could hear him crunching through them bones on whatever that was over there, dead he was eating. And I was in the twilight, I was trying to make out that bear. Of course, I had my .357 out just in case if worse came to worse. And I found out maybe he never read that same book I read. I was going to pump him to him coming up that tree. And I was sitting there, but I made one tragic flaw in my calculation. They forgot to tell me in that book, whatever you do, don't climb a tree that won't hold you. And in my over-safety precautions, I got one that I knew absolutely positively would not hold that 850-pound bear I was looking at. But I had failed to figure on the fact that it would not even hold 250 pounds of preacher sitting up in the fork of that tree. I was sitting there and I had my gun. All of a sudden, I mean, there was a horrendous crack. That limb, the whole thing just fell apart. I come zinging out. I was boom, 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 boom. Man, I was shooting up on the undergrass. Maybe I didn't shoot myself. And I shot. I was shooting out over at the bear. And man, I hit that ground and it knocked the wind out of me. I rolled over. I knew I only had two rounds left. Done fired. I was ready for him. I was up. I just knew he's coming in a minute. And I was trying. I could. Man, you get your wind knocked out of you and trying to. And I tried. I said, man, if I pass out, I'm dead meat, man. I got to at least get the last two rounds in this sucker before he gets me. And I waited. No bear came. Finally, I got checked all my bones, no broken bones. Rolled around, I finally got up, peeked over that high grass, and he's still over there. I said, man, he sure is interested in that thing he's eating on over there. I peeked again, he hadn't moved. I started creeping, creeping a little closer. And you know what that bear was? It was an old wash tub. Broke half in two, old rusty thing with a gunny sack hanging over the top of it, hung down over this old snag of a limb. I got some mad, I loaded up, boom, 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 boom. Shot that thing, man, I killed that wash tub outright. But listen, I'll tell you what, when I sit up the fork of that tree, I'd have put my hand on a Bible, and I'd have swore before heaven that that's a bear over there. Listen, the longer I sat there and looked, the more I was convinced of it. Well, pretty soon, I was so convinced of what I was seeing, I started hearing things. I heard a bear grunting around and growling around. I could hear him gnawing through those old bones or whatever it was. I mean, boy, my imagination just ran wild with me and almost killed myself over it. And there wasn't no stinking bear there. You watch out about your eyes. Well, they'll deceive you. Listen, there have been many a man. I mean, you know, some of these young folks, you're going looking for a husband. You're looking for a wife. I mean, brother, you better get deeper than the skin part. There have been a man, brother, he married this beautiful, I mean, beautiful woman. Man, she's just a beautiful princess. He finds out in a little while, man, he done married him a beautiful witch from the wicked witch from the north. You know, princes about it. There have been many a lady. You know, Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome come by. You got wavy blonde hair and 6 foot four, you know, pumping iron, all that, and they go, oh, this is just great. Men, they get married. I tell you, some of them found out later on that would have thought they'd have married some short, fat, bald headed like her in downtown somewhere. It'd have been a lot better off. You dare not make a spiritual decision based on a carnal observation. You court disaster when you do that. These people were fixing to mess up, and then notice they were duped by the evidence. Look at verse 14. And the men took of their victuals. They were totally duped by the evidence. And I ask you a question. What did an Israelite know about moldy bread? What do you do? Walk out every morning and pick manna fresh, laying all over the ground. They didn't know nothing about moldy bread. They didn't know nothing about shoes getting old and clouded and falling apart. They didn't know nothing about health. They didn't know nothing about old wine bottles or skins breaking on the cross. They didn't know nothing about that. Listen, they are getting ready to make a decision. And they're in an area that they know absolutely nothing about. They were duped.
I got a headache, you know, and that's one reason I got a wife. I need a nurse. And they're macho about me. Man, take care of me, Mama. I'm hurt, man. Take care of me. Women are good at that anyway, you know. And there's some good things about that thing, too, you know. But good night, man. There's some other stuff that comes along with it. Ain't so hot. But, I joined the league. You got to take the good with the bad. And that's just the way it is. And that's why you better be careful what league you join. I joined church. Oh, man. That's a pain. Oh, boy. I'm telling you, man. I don't like to tithe. I'll be honest about it. I don't like to tithe. But God said tithe, man. I'm going to that church. Listen, what right have I got to be a member of that church and let somebody else pay my part of the light bill? Listen, I got no more right to do that than you've got to do that. If you're a member of this church and you let somebody else pay the light bill, you let somebody else pay for the carpet, you let somebody else pay the pastor's salary, my friend, you're a bum. I got no respect for you. You're a bum. That's why I pay my tithes, not because I'm so spiritual. I go out and buy me some Mad magazines and popcorn with that tithe money, man. But I got an obligation. I joined the league. And it's my responsibility. Now, there's some good things with that, too. What's the name? Oh, I joined I joined Uncle Sam one time. Good night. What a league that is. Man. And I'll tell you what, you'll find out some of these leagues you get in, man, it's not so easy to get out of once you get in. He said, what are you getting at? He said, you better be careful what league you join. Listen, they've joined a league and they're not going to get out of it. They're stuck. And it's going to cost them from here on out, as we'll see, for hundreds of years. They're going to be paying their dues because of a league they joined. And when I joined up, I was in the Navy. And I joined the Navy because, honestly, I felt I was too smart for the Army. I really did. That's the truth. I thought anybody as intelligent as I am has no business in the Army. I mean, that's for dummies. I'm smarter than that. I didn't join the Air Force because I figured I'm too stupid. I figured the Air Force, no. I never make it in the Air Force. And I didn't join the Marine Corps because I'm a lover, not a fighter. And that macho stuff sitting, hey, that sounds real cool, sitting down in the mud, you know. That ain't so cool. You gotta be a masochist to think that's cool. And leeches and ugh. And I joined the Navy because I wanted a roof over my head. Even if it was painted gray. A real bed to sleep in with real sheets. And the Navy's notorious for good food. I said, obviously, I have made the right calculation here. I went out and joined the Navy. We got down there, I'll never forget the first night. We got down there, and you get at the airport, and there's this chief boatswain's mate standing there, and he got a thing, and there's this gunny sergeant over here, Marine Corps, and I was out in San Diego. And all the guys coming up, they're going to the Navy. You say, you go over here. You go, and these other guys, some of the guys were on a plane with us. They were going to Marine Corps, and we were talking, you know. And we were going over there, and they were going over there, and we were going over there, and they were going over there. And so they're putting us over here. You got to remember, it's about midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning. I think that's the only time to bring you in that place. They don't want you to see what you're fixing to go to. And it's dark, and it's raining. I think it always rains when you go to boot camp. And we're standing out there, been awake all day and half the night. Standing out there, we're standing on this awning. And they got them Marines over there, and they're standing out there, no awning, no nothing, standing in the rain. And I'm standing over here on the awning and said, obviously, I have made the right decision. Ooh, man. Standing in the rain, man. I said, yo, Semper Fi, sucker. I really, you know, put it on him, you know. And then when it was wrong, and I'm not going to go through the first opening entrance through the gate. I had so many knocks on my head before I got out of that bus. Man, I got a bound in my head off the bus because you're supposed to give you two numbers to memorize. They give you a built number. That's where these two footprints are painted on the grinder there. And that's where you got to go. And they got this, and you got this. I'll never forget, man. Oh, the billet number. I got it burned in my brain. I mean, they kick you so much here, it comes out right up there on your forehead, you know. And they gave you a 7-digit service number. And you're supposed to memorize them two numbers before you got there. Man, I didn't memorize nothing. I didn't even look at it until I got there, and this idiot gets on his bus hollering, ranting, raving, cussing. I'm mad. I thought, this guy is a nut. This guy is an idiot. This guy's escaping from the Looney Tune bin for sure. Somebody better come and catch him. I said, they're going to fire this man when the boss gets here in the morning. They're going to put up with this. He's come through them bonking guys on the head. I thought, you can't do that. And I must have had him convinced by mental telepathy, because when he got to me, he didn't bump me on the head. He took me by the shoulder and bumped my head right on top of the bus. He said, well, I can't tell you what he said, but where's this effect? What's your serial number? I said, I don't know. Oh, man, hit my head. And they give me the symbol. I'm thinking, what number is it? Man, I can't even find it. And he asked me again. I said, I don't know. Boom, man. You know, you got to get the right answer, you know. And finally, man, we got up there, and this guy's out there throwing these mattresses at you, and I fell down, man, and everything. It's all, man, we get, you know, and it's terrible. And then he gets up there, and you're laying there at night. And I got to thinking about them poor Marines. I said, oh, they're dead. Those poor guys, they're dead, man. I said, they probably killed them. They buried them out behind there somewhere. Them poor guys are already dead. And then I thought, I got to get out of this thing. I mean, I joined up. Full cognizance of my mental capacities. If you can consider that for a 17-year-old idiot. But I said, I got to get out of this mess. And I forget, I went, sick call. And I said, listen, I said, how you got to let me out of here? I said, what's wrong? I said, you don't understand, I got flat feet. He said, take your boots off. I took them off, grabbed my foot up there, and he looked at it. Ah, they're only flat on the bottom, one side, it won't hurt you. I said, oh, man, that didn't work. So next time I went in, I said, listen, I got a problem. So you don't need anybody in the Navy that can't hear good, and I can't hear good. So you can't. I said, no. He said, what's the matter? I said, huh? So you can't hear. He said, what's yours? I said, well, I don't know. I kind of got this ringing sensation. I'm not real sure, but I said, man, I'm dangerous. You don't need me around here. And I, they gave me this test to put you in this room, these earphones. I don't know what they're doing. I was buzzing it all the time. And I was just trying to foul it all up. They got me out there and they're talking. So I said, all right. He said, well, wait right here. And he turned around and went out of the room. And that dude, he snuck back in. And he had a bedpan, two bedpans. He snuck back in. He went right behind me. Oh, man, you can hear all right. You'll be okay. No problem. Your ears are okay. I said, man, I'm alive. And I tried for about 2 years. I couldn't get out. They wouldn't let me out. They threw me in the brig. They gave me KP for 90 days. I peeled over 4 tons of onions. But they wouldn't let me out. I couldn't get out. So what you get now? Listen, you can get in some leagues, my friend. You don't get out of too easy. You'd be a whole lot easier off to examine the things before you went in. These people are getting in the league that they'll not soon get out of, and they're going to pay for the rest of their lives. And all that God's people would examine things. They failed. How'd they blow it? They failed to exert proper caution. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Notice, if they would have just used a little bit of caution, just 3 days caution, they would have found out that these people were indeed their neighbors. But they made a league with them. It's too late. In verse 17, it says, and the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Sepharath and Beeroth and Kerjathaim Rim. And the children of Israel smote them. Now, don't be laughing at that. That's the right way to pronounce that. That's the way you pronounce it. There's a lot of different ways to pronounce the same word, you know. And verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now notice how they failed to exercise some proper caution, and they made a mistake, and they're going to pay for it. That's why you'll find out, you don't have to turn there, but in Judges chapter 3, less than 50 years later, in Judges chapter 3, you'll find the children of the Israelites marrying the children of the Gibeonites. And you'll find them drawing away the children of Israel, the strange false gods, to the point where some of the children of Israel are doing some abominable deeds likened unto the heathen, and the reason, one of the reasons God was going to throw them out, because of the abominable, filthy practices of the heathen. And you'll find the Israelites going down the same road less than 50 years after this event. Their grandchildren are suffering for it. You'll find then 300 years later, 2 Samuel. This is about 430 years later. God judges the Israelites, 2 Samuel chapter 21. God judges the Israelites because Saul did something. Saul broke the alliance. Saul broke the league that was made, and the promise was, we'll let you live. In other words, we're not gonna fight you folk. You'll be our ally. We're going to make a league with you. 430 years later, approximately, Saul kills some of the Gibeonites. And I think God sent a pestilence or something like that. Judgment. Because that one of the kings of Israel, Saul, had broken the covenant and broken a league that these people made over 400 years before that. 400 years later, this nation is still suffering for it, and people are dying for it. Because of one ill, stupid, uncautious decision made without consulting God. All right, and then lastly, I'm going to quit. Well, I say, all right, preacher, that's real good. But what about if you've done it? What about if I'm in the same boat them Israelites is in? I mean, preacher, you know, I've had it blown. I messed up. What about me? What can I do? And that's where we're finding preventive maintenance and all. We've been nice about it. Done that 20 years ago, 10 years ago by preacher, man. I'll tell you, I messed up. I've already blown it. What am I going to do? Well, notice what they did when they after found themselves after the fact. First of all, you got to confront it. Confront it. Some people have a tendency when it comes to a bad mistake, a sin, one of those major ones. Usually people approach it three or four ways. Some people will deny it. Won't even admit it's a mistake. Won't even admit it's a sin. Deny it. By denial. Some people have the audacity to defend it. I mean, the pride factor comes in. What if they admit that they've made a mistake? If they admit that they were wrong, how's that going to play amongst the brethren? I don't know. It probably sounds pretty scratchy and off-key to the brethren, but it's going to play real sweet one day at the judgment seat. Who cares about the brethren? It plays good time, but no time. The brethren are not the final court of appeals. A bad decision, a mistake, and where we've blown it, first of all, it's got to be confronted. I mean, good night, don't deny it. That ain't going to make it go away. And for heaven's sake, don't defend it. That's just going to compound the subject. And then some just, they just give up by default. They say, well, man, I blew it again. It's just no use. I can't win at this game. I'm just going to quit. Just give up by default. Don't default. No. Bad mistake needs to be confronted. They did that in verse 18. The children of Israel smote them not. Why? Not because they didn't want to. They really wanted to now. I mean, they've been lied to, deceived, outright, bald-faced lied to. And it's going to cost them. And they know it. But why didn't they smote them? Because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. They confronted their error. That's the way you can do it. Just confront it. I mean, just pretending like it didn't happen, it's not going to make it go away. Oh, no, that won't make it go away. You say, well, you know what? Jesus will forgive me. Oh, yes, He will. Thank God for that. Tell you what, sometimes the consequences don't go away so easy, though. Sometimes. I mean, you'll go out here and get drunk, jump in a car, zoom down the road, smash into a telephone pole, and get both your arms cut off, wake up in the hospital, feeling bad about it, contrite about it, ask God to forgive you for your stupidity and forgive you for your sin, and upon the authority of the Word of God, you meet God with a broken heart like that, mean in business, I report to you, God Almighty will forgive you. But He ain't going to grow you two new arms. You're going to walk around the rest of your life with no arms. The consequences of your decision. The consequences of your sin. Listen, there are some things in this life there is no solution for. Until we get on the other side. That'd be one of them cases. He ain't got no arms. He may wind up with some mechanical arms, but that's it. And he's going to go through life like that, and that won't be rectified until he gets a glorified body on the other side. That's why it's so important beforehand. We say, well, man, what? My arms are gone. What am I going to do? All right, first of all, you got to confront it. Confront it. Look at that eyeball to eyeball. And then, secondly, you got to confess it. Just looking a stupid decision in the face is not enough. It's not enough. You got to stand back, basically, stand back with God and agree with God and confess it for what it is. Don't defend it. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to butter it up. Don't try to make it sound better. Don't try to make it sound less. Just admit it. Confess it for what it is. It's sin. I blew it. I messed up. Just confess it. And confess it. Don't try to blame it off on somebody else. My soul. Just take your licks, man. Good night. And confess it and then go off. But confess it. Confront it. And then you must need to control it. Or the most important part about it after the confessing and confronting is controlling it. Look what these people did, if you would, down in verse 20. They said, all right, we're not going to kill you, but I'll tell you what we're going to do. Look at verse 20. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath. Look at verse 21. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes Well, Joshua comes in verse 22. He asks him a rather pointed question. Joshua called to them and spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us?" Doesn't even give him time this time to answer, because the jig's up now. It's too late. "Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Joshua said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants what God did." They tell him. They tell him. Our lives now. Our lives because of you. And so, they began to put these people to work. That's why later on, you get to 1 Kings chapter 5. They're building the temple. While they're building this temple, they've got 70,000 burden bearers. And they've got 80,000 hewers of wood. You know where they got them from? From this mistake hundreds of years before. So what are you getting, preacher? All right, so you messed up. You blew it. It's done. It can't be undone. And do what we will, we'd love to undo it, but we can't do it. It's done. It'll do you no good to sit around and moping and crying about it. I mean, just confront it, confess it, and let God get up, put it to work for you. If nothing else, you can use it as an illustration on what not to do. Use it to help somebody else down the road. Use it to help some young Christian that's going exactly the same way you went, and use it as an illustration. A missionary friend of mine, some of you know him, his son, 15-year-old boy, up in Alaska. One of the finest missionaries I know of. In one of the most difficult areas on the face of God's earth. I was up there in April, it was 35 below zero. Stays dark literally months at a time. This 15-year-old boy got an SKS rifle out one night, early in the morning, sat down on the couch, wrote out a note to his dad, bent over and put his forehead on, or his temple on that gun, and reached down. That bullet went into his temple, came out the top of his head, blew something probably about twice the size of a dollar out of the very center top of his head. Father got up, ran in there, turned on the light. There's the blood just running down the side of the wall there. His brains all coming out the top of his head. Didn't think for a moment that boy's going to live. You know, especially where he was. And they took him to a little clinic, and they finally stabilized him. And said, "Well, we didn't think he was going to live, but we'll send him down to Fairbanks." And they got him down to Fairbanks, and they took him a step further, and they stabilized him. And they said, "Well, we didn't think he'd live this long, but he's stabilized, and we'll send him to Anchorage. We'll get him in a good hospital." And they sent him down there, and surprisingly enough, the boy lived. He's alive today. He can walk now. When the last time I saw him was in Idaho, and he walked. He still can't use one arm, and his speech is kind of slow. He'll never be what he was. But I talked to that boy. I said, "You know, son, if a fellow ever tried to kill himself," I said, "you sure enough tried." He wasn't fooling. One of us, "Hey, I'm going to kill my..." No, he just got the gun out, put his head up there, pulled the trigger. And he told me, "Sir, I was just tired, Brother Jim. I'm just tired of it, and tired of the darkness, and tired of all the problems and the Eskimos, and I'm just tired of it." And he said, "I just decided I'm going to check out and just go to heaven, and I'd meet everybody when they got up there." I said, "Well, if a man ever tried to do that, you sure enough did." But I said, obviously God's not ready for that. And obviously God intervened. I don't know many people that put one of those kind of rifles up to their head and pull the trigger and live to tell the tale. You can walk around today and still talk. Show me, I don't know, but one other one that I know of, and he put a 45 to his head. I said, "Son," I said, "I'll tell you what, have you learned anything?" He said, "Oh, Brother White, yeah, I've learned some things. Wish I could do it over." I said, "Son, you can't do it over. It's gone, it's over, it's done." But I said, "I'll tell you what you can do. I said, you can turn it around. Use it for the glory of God." And I said, "Use the devil," and I said, "put it to work for you. If nothing else," I said, "good night. You could maybe help somebody else that's right on the verge of doing just what you did. Help somebody else along with it." You blew it. Well, a lot of people in the Bible blew it. But it ain't over till it's over. And we get called home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you, Lord God, for these folk that are here. Oh, how we've looked forward to this meeting with great expectation. Pray you'll bless now on what follows, and bless our brother Ruckman as he breaks the bread of life to us. And God grant that whatever needs to be done will be done here. And we'll thank you and praise your name for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, brother, you come, or who's ever going to.